the Word of God is grand. And He called us here tonight to hear His Word, His preached Word. So tonight, as we go to that Word, I ask that if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 8, if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. Let's pray. Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for this day that we set aside to hold high the resurrection, the proof that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, that as we come before You tonight, that sin has been destroyed, that death has been overcome by Christ, and that we walk in victory. Father, how great that is. As we look at Your Scripture tonight, Lord God, I just pray that, Lord, Your words go forth. I pray that You keep me from error, and Lord God, that You may be honored and glorified by what is spoken. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever longed for the good old days? Have you ever become nostalgic? In our country, it's pretty easy. I've entered that age now. I just turned 50, and if you ask my son Ethan, he'll come up and say, "Is LeBron James the best basketball player you ever seen?" And I'll say, "Well, when I was young, basketball was different. It was played the right way. And therefore, we can't compare across." Last week, Tiger Woods won the Masters. The very first question asked when I got into work is, "Tiger Woods the best golfer ever?" And I said, "Well, the technology is so much better. If Jack Nicklaus or Arnold Palmer would have had this technology, they would have hit the ball further and they would have probably been better. And the game was just better and harder back then." We get nostalgic for the old ways, and we think that the old is often so much better than what we're in at the present time. When we look at it, there are many that talk about the church that way. Have you ever heard someone say, "If the church could just be more like the early church," or have you thought it? "If we were just more like the early church and less about all the theology questions and less about all the differences and worship wars and things like that, if we just focused on doctrine, couldn't we be such a better church?" I actually had a friend of mine, we were fishing up in Tennessee at the Halston Dam, and he had me trapped for 2 hours. He's a good man. His name's Chris. And we were driving back, and he wanted to explain to me why he was leaving denominational church. And he went on to explain to me all the issues that he has seen in the churches. He explained to me that the difference in denominations, the difference in doctrines and which one is right, the way we should worship, should it be singing without music or should it be singing with instrumentation? He even went on to say that he's been in a church where people gossiped about him or didn't live in a Christian manner. That's pretty true, isn't it? I think we all can walk down that. The problem for Chris, though, was we don't see that problem in the early church, he said. So what I'm going to do is find a different way to worship. I'm going to find a way to worship maybe in a house church setting, he told me, and he attempted that for a few months, or by being out in nature like we were just coming back from a fishing trip, things like that, trying to worship God in these ways. I shared with Chris that it was important that he stay in a church that taught the Bible, that held strong doctrine, but Chris eventually decided he could not tolerate these things because the early church didn't have these problems. Well, why am I going through all this? Because we're looking at the church of Corinth tonight. The first letter by Paul to this church. This church was founded somewhere between 49 and 51. It was founded by an apostle. And when we get to chapter 15 that I read to you, Paul is addressing a correction of doctrine that they have. They have an issue in their doctrine, and Paul is responding in chapter 15 to that issue. But if we read the first 14 chapters, he's responding to a lot more other issues in the church. And if you read 2 Corinthians, it's a follow-up letter to 1 Corinthians addressing many of the same and some different issues. If you move over to Galatians, there's correction to the church in Galatia with issues they have. If you move to the book of Revelation, where Doug has just preached, we look at churches like that of Ephesus, who lost its first love, of Sardis, of Laodicea. That's the early church, folks. And Jesus Christ looked at those churches and said, I see your works and here's your issues. It's not something new that's here in 2019 or started in 1970 or happened in the 1700s or in the 1500s with the Reformation. The church has flaws. And why? Why is the church flawed? Well, it's a simple answer. Because it is filled with men and women, some who hear the gospel and are changed, and some who don't. It is the wheat and the tares. We are a mixed church. When we sit and look at the history of the church, it was Augustine who called it a mixed body. There are those who are believers, and there are those who are unbelievers, but they may not even know that they're unbelievers. And so the church internally deals with sin. So that is what we're seeing here as Paul is writing his response to the Corinthians. In the first 14 chapters, it's bad enough. He has addressed the Corinthians because there was divisions among them, and he is talking that they are to be unified as they are unified in Christ. They have had sexual immorality to the level of incest, which they tolerated. He told them to get rid of it. They got rid of it. The man repented and came back, and then their discipline said, no, we won't take you back, and he had to correct them on how to do proper discipline. He's covered marriage. He's covered divorce. They have misused the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It even ends in chapter 14 where your worship needs to be orderly and decent. There are several issues at this young church. And again, this young church is not a church that just sprung up with the new preacher from down the road. The apostles on their missionary journey came into the town of Corinth and they began the church at Corinth. The teaching they received was true doctrine. And yet, within 3 to 6 years, they are struggling with all these issues. So what we see in this very fun opening is that when we wax nostalgic, Ethan, when I tell you about things the way they were when I was younger, they were probably the same as they are now. Because the church at Corinth suffers from the same thing the church at Grace does. The church at Corinth suffers from the same thing that every church in every location here suffers from, and that is because there is still sin clinging to the believer, and within the body there are those who are not true believers. And this will cause us to have issues in teaching and in doctrine, but praise God, and we are thankful for the Corinthians, the Galatians, for the Laodiceans. because of the errors that they dealt with, because of the issues that they struggled through, the Holy Spirit led the writers of the New Testament to pen the exact instruction and teaching that we need 2,000 years later. We should be thankful. We should be thankful because God didn't start a perfect church, and as we get 2,000 years down the line, try to figure out how to get back to a perfection. He built a church based on truth and doctrine, injured by man, but responded to by the Spirit with truth and wisdom on how we are to get through. That is what we're looking at in these first 8 verses of chapter 15. So as we turn our attention to the church at Corinth, don't let it lose the attention that we have here. Church, hear what the Spirit and Paul call the Corinthians to, but also is calling us to, and that is the truth of the doctrine. The Corinthians were facing error and false teaching concerning the resurrection of the dead. Paul addressed this error in totality in chapter 15. We're only looking at the first 8 verses. If you want to go on through 15, you'll hear the full correction on resurrection. But our text is the opening of this correction, and he begins by grounding them in the doctrine preached when he first came to them. Paul grounds them in the gospel. He tells them that this is the doctrine as of first importance to them. Paul is clear why this is the chief doctrine. That's what first importance means. I deliver to you of first importance what I received, the chief thing that I received, and that was the gospel. Paul is clear why it's the chief doctrine, for it is by this truth that they are able to stand and are being saved. Let us finish our Easter Sunday by grounding ourselves in these same truths in which we stand and by which we are being saved. I'm going to look at 3 points, aspects of this truth of the gospel. And so the first point is, it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. Look down at verse 3 again from chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with Scripture. Again, this letter is dated in the early 50s to the church at Corinth. So what Scripture would Paul be referring to? The Old Testament. Paul is referring that he has brought them the gospel from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Where do we see that also? Jesus said that he opened all of the Scriptures to those disciples on the road to Emmaus and showed how it spoke of him. So there may have been, most of the Gospels are written in the late 60s or beyond. Most of the epistles are dated somewhere from the 60s to the 90s. So we see that when Paul refers them to the Scripture, they may have had the book of James, they have this letter from Paul, but they have the Old Testament. So what would bring to their mind that Christ died for their sins from the Old Testament? I'd ask you to turn to Isaiah 53, because this would be the quintessential passage that taught them of this need. We may sit and look and say, wow, that's a pretty simple answer. He taught them the gospel. He brought them back and grounded them in the gospel. But what does that really mean? When we talk about this gospel of Jesus Christ, a lot of people think it's sort of some kind of free and easy catch-all theology that comes along. But when we look at the gospel, how it's defined to us and given to us in Scripture, it covers some of the most heavy theological thoughts, teachings that we have. Isaiah 53, 3 through 12 says this: He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Paul, in his writing to the church at Corinth, they were dealing with divisions amongst the brothers. They were dealing with sin issues from sexual immorality, divorce, things like that. They get to chapter 15, and Paul is now addressing an issue concerning a wrong doctrine on resurrection, and Paul guides this church to go back to the gospel. And the very first thing he opens with is says that Christ died for our sins, as it is written in Scripture. When we move to the Scripture that he uses, that is clearly teaching that Christ died for our sin, we see the theology of several things you've heard from this pulpit many times before. The very first thing that Isaiah 53 cries out is a substitutionary atonement. That Jesus Christ stood in our place and took the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that Jesus died for our sins. There was no sin in him. He had no need to die for himself. You and I, brothers and sisters, that is all we have to offer. If you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians, it's Jesus died for our sins, he was buried and resurrected for our sins, and he showed himself to the others. And what we have in that passage that we offer is just sin. When we move to Isaiah, over and over, verses 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, and 12 speak of this substitution. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He is the substitute that we need. It's not just remember Christ died for you. Remember that you have nothing, and the God of heaven came down in the form of man and paid the punishment that you owe for your sin. We also see another topic that Doug brings up from this pulpit, the double imputation. There is an imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ and of his righteousness to us. If you look at verses 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God, working in his way, takes our sin and places it on Jesus Christ, so that Paul can write to the church at Corinth, remember that Christ died for our sins. Then if you go to verse 11 in Isaiah, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It can't be much clearer, the work that Jesus Christ does on the cross for us. When Paul points them back to the gospel, he's not pointing them back to an empty theological message. He's pointing them back to one of the deepest theological messages they can receive. You, in your sin, was lost from God, and through Christ you are made right, and only through Christ. If we look today, Paul, a witness of the risen Christ, Paul on the road to, he was knocked off his horse and sent Damascus, thank you. He hears Christ. He is taught fully from Christ this doctrine. So when he comes to the church in Corinth in the early 50s, he uses Isaiah, but he is also able to be a full witness along with the other apostles who come and teach. Isaiah 53 is not their only scripture. They are actually receiving the scripture at the time that it is being spoken, and the Spirit is giving it. When we sit and look today, we look back at verses like Matthew 1, 18 through 21, and you don't have to flip to these. I just want to share with you what the church today has to rest on. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Move to John 1:29, the Gospel of John. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and John the Baptist declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can move to Romans 3:21 through 26, the same apostle Paul, right? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The gospel again to us. As we sit and look, Paul drives the Corinthian church back to this basic fundamental. Remember the gospel in which was preached to you, that I brought to you, that you believed, that you stand in and you are being saved. And then he goes on, this is what I delivered, what I'm telling you to look back at. First, that Christ died for your sins, as it is recorded in Scripture. He moves on from there, and he goes to that it is of first importance that Christ was buried and raised. This is getting to the crux of what chapter 15 is going to deal with if you read the rest of the chapter. The church in Corinth had those in the church who was denying the resurrection of the body. Why would they do that? Well, I will be honest, I'm not an ancient history buff, so I had to read, and I read a lot. And what I found out, that Corinth was a great city of Greece, and it was destroyed in 146 BC. Rome came along in 44 BC and rebuilt Corinth. And so Rome, what it was a retirement community for those of great service in Rome. It was a city that was a port city in a sense. It was the main city right outside the port area of Greece and the small isthmus there. But they had many issues of pluralistic thought coming into the church. The Greeks in their philosophy, if you read Plato or Socrates or any of the great philosophers, talk about how matter is evil and spirit is good. And so from a Greek perspective, anything material is evil and anything spirit is good. So to them, it would make no sense that a believer's body would be resurrected because materially it is evil in their philosophy. To them, the release, the death, And what Christ would have done was release the soul that it could be free and pure and whole. And that thought process came into the church, along with the thought processes of the Romans' pantheistic system of belief. And so you have a church that has a pluralistic issue. They have people who their culture has inundated in teaching, coming in and hearing this teaching, and just like in any other culture, you have confusion or outright error when it comes to application of doctrine that's taught. We love to beat up on people. We beat up on the Pharisees. We beat up on the Sadducees. We beat up on the Corinthians. And a lot of times we should look in the mirror and beat up on ourselves, because we bring a lot of our own biases when we look at the Word of God. One of the main things that you and I must do when we read the Scripture is pray before we read, because we don't want it to be Jay's interpretation of the Scripture. We don't want it to be Doug Agnew or Eugene or Larry Oldham's interpretation of the Scripture. What we want is the Holy Spirit to illuminate truth. And when we speak, when we talk about Scripture, that we are led by the Spirit of God and not by the biases of the conventions we may have grew up with. You sit and look at history in the United States. There was a time when slavery was tried to be argued from a scriptural standpoint. And I am not a person who will not disagree that slavery is definitely in the Bible. There is a specific type of slavery that is in the Bible. It is specific to the Israel people. And I don't want to go down that path. All I want to do is point out that we take biases that we have from our culture and we try to bring them into the church. Do we see it today? The United Methodist Church in February just held a conference to make a declaration whether or not they should ordain openly homosexual pastors and whether or not they should bless the union of homosexual couples. Where does that come into the church? I was raised a United Methodist. The Book of Discipline has a specific statement that says homosexuality is not compatible with Christian life. So where did that whole topic come from? Where did the need to have a conference and a vote to determine what Scripture was teaching, but other than the influences of culture? We have churches who will tell people, hey, God doesn't want to see you unhappy. If you and your wife, if you and your husband aren't happy together, God doesn't want to see you in discomfort in that relationship, so divorce. And men and women walk away believing they are right in the sight of God, ending a marriage that has no biblical reason to be ended. We have churches today that will preach that if your faith is just strong enough, you can have health and wealth and anything your heart desires. Where does that thought process come from but a culture that is driven by materialism? Corinth is no different. They have been raised to believe that material is evil, that spirit is good, so there would be no resurrection of the body to them. So within the church, there are men, probably women, standing saying, no, there will not be a resurrection of the body, because why would evil material be regenerated? Paul is answering that, and he's answering it very strongly if you read in chapter 15. But the very first place he takes them, in verse 4 through 8, he says this, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is explaining to the church at Corinth, the same Jesus that was taken down off the cross on Friday, who was placed in the tomb and the rock was rolled in front and was sealed is the same Jesus that came out of the tomb Sunday morning. He was buried and he was raised. Church at Corinth, hear this. That is what I brought and preached to you. That is what brought you to Christ. That is the work, the word the Holy Spirit used to bring you unto God Himself, that this man, Jesus, died for your sins, was buried in the tomb, and the third day came out of that tomb. It is a resurrection of the body. Now, he is going on to explain in their language and philosophy, if there is no resurrection of the dead, therefore Christ did not rise. And if Christ did not rise, then we are the most pitiful because we even misrepresented God Himself because we have said that God has raised Him from the dead. Paul is not light when he comes across on this particular topic. He is attacking serious error within the church, which you and I are called to do. We are not to stand back and let false teaching and error prevail. We have the Word of God. We are to declare the Word of God, and we are to stand by the Word of God. But why do churches go down these paths? When I was watching the video that Bernie sent out, and I can't remember his name, Leonard Havermill, I think. Ravenmill? Ravenhill. It was close. He was not making a facetious comment about those who were coming in. If you watch the video, there was an emotionality to what he was saying. Because what he was saying was that there are people walking in here not understanding this gospel message, not hearing. The Spirit isn't moving and opening their ears to understand. Sitting here tonight, do we truly understand why Paul calls us to the gospel as the foundational truth that we are to rest in and that we are to stand against false teaching in? Why is it? It is because in Matthew, we read that God took the form of us. Throughout the Gospels, we read that Jesus Christ grew in stature and favor with God, and he was a man who knew no sin. He is a man that at age 30 was baptized and began a public ministry where God worked powerfully through him, where people longed to drag their sick, their infirmed, those needing any type of healing, to drag them. We read the story of the men who lowered them down through the roof because the crowds were so great around the house. Any way to get the man to Jesus, because God was authenticating his work by the power that Christ was displaying. If you look beside you, there is a real human being sitting beside you. That is what Jesus Christ was. He was not a phantom. He was not some type of apparition of God for a time here on earth. He was truly physical with flesh and bone and blood. And he went forth and preached the kingdom of God to all that he encountered. He was taken by people and unjustly accused and sentenced and died. For your sin, this morning when you woke up and whatever thought was sinful, on Saturday, whatever action you committed, God took that sin, if you are His, and nailed it to the very cross that Christ hung on. His blood was shed for you and me. It is not a matter of some philosophical thought or ethereal thought. Jesus Christ suffered and died. Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ, through the power of God, raised himself on the third day to show that he was God. but he was still fully man. He was still fully man when he did these works. He was still fully man, no different than the person sitting across from you right now. And because he loved you, we spit on him. We whipped him. We pounded nails in his hands. And he cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He took my sin. He gave me his righteousness. He sits at the right hand of God right now, interceding. Church at Corinth, understand who this God is. Church at Grace, understand who this God is. Eugene's teaching in Sunday school this morning, and he talked about the Puritans wanting an active piety, an active Christian walk. How can you have an active Christian walk? Because you have a living Savior who has done the work. Do you believe it? Not a head knowledge. Not I assent that Jesus was a man. Not I assent that he was a good man, that he was railroaded and he got hung on a cross. He is God, fully man, fully God, and able and shows and demonstrates. And we at Easter say, this is that proclamation. I am God. I arose from the dead. When I say that the sins were nailed on the cross, they are taken for you, from you. That's why Jesus can say, take my yoke. It's light. The burden's easy. We read all these passages, take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself. Oh, it's going to be horrible. Ladies and gentlemen, the most horrible thing is to stand before a holy and right God without Christ. That's the only horrible thing there is. If you lose your job, if you're diagnosed with cancer, if whatever happens in your life, if you are a believer, if Christ has entered your heart and made you a new creation, a new creature, you stand fixed, solid, firm. You stand in the gospel because you are being saved by the gospel, by the only power that can do it, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. So to finish it up, so what? What does all this have to do with us today? We still face the same issues in the church. We still face the same issues in our day-to-day life and the culture that we deal with. So what? That was a question that I learned in one of my classes. You should always ask, so what? I never did it before. I figured I'd ask you, so what? What does this mean to us? It means everything. Eugene was talking about how we should, when you preach, look at application. The application of this text is very simple. The Corinthian church, the believers at Grace, the Presbyterian church in America, whatever the process we want to call for the church, we struggle. We struggle with trying to figure out what is right paths, what is wrong paths, what is right doctrine, what is wrong doctrine. Paul calls us to one thing. Paul calls us to look back to the gospel that we received. Because in that gospel is the truth of God manifested to us. Well, how does that help, Jay? What does that do for us? 2 Corinthians 5:16 shows us God's work in us by redemption. He makes us new. This full work humbles us, number one. When you look back at the gospel, you cannot see anything in Jay. When Paul told the Corinthians, it is Christ who died, it is Christ who was buried, it was Christ who was raised, it is Christ who appeared, it is Christ who ascended. It is all Christ, 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 there is no J. When we look back at the gospel that we received, there is nothing of me in it. We are a new creation, humbled by what God has done. A man, a woman, or a child saved by this gospel has to become less and less, and Christ has to become more and more. How do we keep conduct and worship orderly? Because it's not about what I want. It's about how God wants to be worshiped. How do I make sure that we as a church body handle discipline properly, where we don't ignore sin, but we also don't overly legalize it, because it's not about what offends Jay, it's about what offends the honor of Jesus Christ. We want to apply this text. We become less like John the Baptist. Christ becomes more. That's the gospel. You are nothing but a sinner. He is everything. Lord, Savior, God. We humble ourselves before Him for His teaching. We do not make our teaching meet what we think He should be. That's the application of the text of the Corinthians. Paul finishes in chapter 15 with some wonderful words, and I'll finish with these. At the end of chapter 15, Paul writes this: "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Even our labor isn't ours. Our labor is the Lord's. That's the application. Become less, make Him more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this evening. Lord God, I just thank You for the opportunity to share Your word. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that Your Spirit moved men to write 2,000 years ago the exact words that we need today. Father, I pray that You give everyone here through Your Spirit the desire to serve Christ. Let us remember that gospel message as we received it. Let us remember what we were, what we are, and only through You are we right and holy and just. But left to ourselves, we are sinners. Jesus, we praise Your name. We thank You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.